series of lessons on 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. But I want you to look at verse 3 through 4 without looking at verse 2 for just a second so that we have the context to things. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. One of the clearest paths away from God is preaching that is designed to tell us what we want to hear instead of what we need to hear. And false teaching has always wrapped itself in that picture of smooth speech that goes down easy. Satan himself is described as disguising himself as an angel of light. Very common thing that false teaching is the most palatable of teaching. And so the church as a whole has always got to watch out for that. And so we're given three tools in the New Testament for the church to protect itself from the evil one. And as we gather together and as we work together as God's people in Monroe to make sure that we are faithfully serving Him and holding together to that Bible pattern. And those three things are given in the verse before, because in verse 2 it says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. So you take this book, and in all seasons, whether it be a good harvest or a bad one, and there's certainly times of both. There's times where the world is hungry for the truth, and there's times where it has no interest in it whatsoever. In either case, preach the word, and then it says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. These three things, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, are the three tools of God's people to change the world. And you'll notice that all of them involve talking. Because ultimately, Christianity spreads only through one way, the sharing of ideas into receptive minds. Unlike other religions, you take Islam, and historically, it may not be popular to say, but just read your history books. Islam spread by the sword. They conquered people, they put a sword to their neck, they stepped on their throats, and they said, become a Muslim or die. And that's exactly how it spread. Catholicism did, just so you don't think I'm only opposed to one, Catholicism did a very similar thing, and that's what we get historically is called the Dark Ages, because they took people and they forced them into not knowing things, and you have to trust us, and we're the ones who know the Latin, and we're the ones who are in charge, and we have all the money and the power, and so you peasants do as you're told or we'll burn you at the stake. And that's how Catholicism spread. Christianity doesn't spread that way. Christianity will only spread from one mind to another. Jesus says the kingdom, the boundaries of the kingdom is within you. It's within human hearts. And the only way to get something into that soil is through the word. Jesus tells the parable of the seed. And there's different types of soil, but one seed regardless. And so when we communicate the word to God's people and to the world that has not yet received the good news, we're doing the work that Christ intended. And so there's three of them, two of them we talked about last week. Reprove and rebuke, we discussed last week. Reprove has the idea of convicting somebody of something with the suggestion that they should be ashamed of what they've been doing. Reproof is most effective on somebody who's got an active conscience. All of us have had times in our lives where there was a thing we knew we should be doing, but we weren't doing it, or the opposite, there was something we knew we shouldn't be doing, and we are doing it. And if the right person comes along and reproves us, reminds us of who we ought to be, that shame fills our hearts, and we will adjust our course. That's reproof. Reproof is appealing to the conscience of another person by pricking that conscience and reminding them you're better than this. Remember who you are. That's a phrase that our family, and we got it from somebody else, I can't even remember who, tell our kids, remember who you are. Because that conscience is a very powerful tool. Rebuke is the intensified version of that. What if the person doesn't have a conscience? What if you have somebody who's openly doing the wrong thing, doesn't seem to care one bit whatsoever? Do you just let him go on with that? Rebuke is for the person who may or may not care that what they're doing is wrong, but is having an effect by their example and turning away from the Lord. There's actually one example of the New Testament church giving an open rebuke to somebody, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who had his father's wife. And the picture that we have is whether the guy changes when you rebuke him for doing this, you rebuke him anyway, because if you don't, it has an effect on everybody else, and the whole church will be leavened with that sort of sin. So there's a time to reprove, and there's a time to rebuke, but then you have this word exhort, and that's what we're going to spend a fair amount of time on this morning, simply because it's kind of the big one. If you look at the term exhort, it means to call to one side, to summon, to instruct, or to teach. In Acts chapter 20, unlike reproof, which we see about four or five examples of reproof of the church doing that, we see one example of the church rebuking in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul went through all of the different regions and he came into Greece, it said that he'd been through all those regions and gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation. So with reproof, there's a time for it. Rebuke, there's a time for it. But they're kind of like seasoning. A little dab will do you. Exhortation, it's the meat. It's the whole meal. With much exhortation, he came into Greece. Exhort shows up about 114 times in the New Testament. It's not always translated exhort. In fact, depending on your translation, it may rarely be translated exhort. But it is the same word in the Greek regardless. And so every time as we quote various scriptures here, I'll make sure that you know which word it is that is the exhort word. Because sometimes it's translated things like beseech or beg. Sometimes an exhortation to call somebody to your side is to, you have to beg them to do that. Come on, you can do it. You go hiking with somebody who may be a little bit more out of shape, or you get little legs when you're hiking with children, and you're three quarters away there, and then the kids want to sit down on a rock and do nothing. I can't go any farther. You're going to have to start exhorting them. Come on alongside. We can make it. But it may sometimes sound a little bit like begging. Sometimes it means comfort. Because sometimes exhortation involves comfort. When somebody's fallen down and skinned their knee, you don't want to say them to spend the rest of their life on the ground crying over a skinned knee. You want them to get back up and get back at it, but you're going to have to give them some comfort in order to get them there. There is really perhaps no more important job we have in the church than exhortation. Because as I mentioned, reproof and rebuke, these are things that the church has to do. But they're seasoning items. They're in specific circumstances. Exhortation's the full meal. Every time you exhort somebody, you're calling them alongside to get back on the road and continue the journey to heaven. And we do this over and over and over again. Exhortation is kind of like being a cheerleader. It never really stops. You're constantly saying, come on, you can do it. It's okay, we can succeed, and you continue with that over and over and over again, but it can be a thankless job, because when you get in the process of trying to encourage people to live the way they ought to, comforting them when they're downcast, telling them, come on, you're capable of doing more, trying to keep an upbeat attitude, you'll notice that sometimes when you try to call people alongside, they just don't want to do it. If you've ever rolled out of bed on the wrong side of the bed and just kind of been in a foul mood and somebody in your house just tried to be upbeat, oh, come on, it's a great day, the sun's outside, and you haven't had your coffee yet, they know what it's like to have the thankless job of exhortation. They want to be happy, they're pointing out all the things that are happy, and you just will have none of it. Exhortation sometimes is that way. If exhortation is being a cheerleader, sometimes it's being a cheerleader for the Cleveland Browns. It's a wearying job. You don't get to stop doing it. It's a constant thing. And so it's kind of like shoveling snow in a blizzard sometimes. Just as soon as you cleared the path, there's more snow there. And it's a job that can sometimes feel hopeless. Because as you call people alongside to live the life that God intended, the reality is that you're always going to end up seeing people who don't heed that call. Some people won't be interested in it. It's the only important thing the church can really do for you, though. Ultimately, we as God's people, all we can really ever do for each other is through various means and methods, remind each other, there's the path to heaven, let's get going. And we do it a lot of different ways, and there's a lot of different circumstances and nuances to how you exhort, but ultimately, that's all the church can do for you. In fact, the church here in Monroe, its fundamental job is to exhort you to live the life you ought to do. In Ephesians, we're told that the church, with all of its various offices, from preaching and teaching to elders and deacons, all of those things are there to equip the saints for the work of service so that you and I will get about doing the job that we're supposed to do. All the church can ever do is help encourage you, strengthen you to do the job you should do. It can't make you. It can't force you. All we can ever do for each other is exhort, beseech, beg, comfort, encourage, appeal. But at the end of the day, as one preacher liked to end every one of his lessons, he said, the lesson is yours. Right? You're going to do something with it or you're not going to do something with it. And so that's the importance of exhortation. It's also the thing that makes it so very difficult because you're going to have all of the energy involved in trying to help people along the path to heaven, but ultimately you have zero power to make them. You have all the power to encourage them, but no power to make them. So this morning we're going to look at 9 different categories. Of those 114 times that the word exhortation shows up, there's about 9 different categories that I broke them up into. We're not going to look at all 114 times, but look at 9 basic areas in which exhortation is something that we're told we really should do. One is we're to exhort each other to sacrifice and to service. In Romans chapter 12, it says, I appeal to you. That word appeal is exhort. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. About 20 years ago, the Army changed their recruiting practices. They had a motto that they would recruit with. And I think the old one was something along the lines of duty, honor, country. And about 20 years ago, they changed it to this new one that they thought would be more appealing to people, and it was the Army of One. And I'm not sure if that's still the one that they use, but that caught a lot of heat because they were... Well, let me ask you, are you interested in being your national security being defended by an army of one? Last time I checked, the military isn't an army of one, is it? It's an army of many. It's a military of many people working together and everybody putting the needs of the country and their brother-in-arms in the trenches with them side by side and saying, I'll put your needs before my own. Duty, honor, country. But they came out with the Army of One because people no longer were being driven by this idea of duty and sacrifice and service and being a part of something bigger than themselves. They liked instead and were more likely to enlist based off of the idea of what can the Army do for you to make you that superhero Army of One. Now, the sad truth is, it did work. It was an effective advertising campaign. But I want you to see that there was a shift. The shift was not the military shift. The military was purely reacting to a cultural shift. We changed and began to change as a country from thinking about those around us and our sense of duty and responsibility to serve others, and that sacrifice was a noble thing, And so what if I'm miserable if I can make a difference to a world that said, if I'm not happy, it's not good enough? We cannot, as God's people, function under that philosophy. In a world that says, if you're not happy, you should do something different, Christianity will not flourish in that kind of a heart. Christianity is not meant for people who say, me first, I'm an army of one. Christianity flourishes within the hearts of people who are thankful for those who sacrificed and died for them. Is that not the essence of Christianity? Looking unto Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then get up every morning and say, what can I do good for others today? We've got to constantly exhort ourselves back to that sense of the noble, sacrificial life that says it's not about me. And that's going to be a constant practice for us. We don't do that once. We do that over and over and over again, because when you leave this building and you turn on the radio, or you go to the grocery store and see the advertisements, or you turn on your television, or you watch a movie, you're going to be bombarded with selfishness works. And it's a deceitful lie. So we must constantly beg one another to come back to the noble life of sacrifice. Yeah, sometimes you're not going to be happy, but you know, that's not what life's all about. Sometimes the commitment is more important than what you get out of it. The next thing is, we are to exhort to prayer and to worship. In Romans chapter 15, verse 30, look at the way that Paul writes this. I appeal to you, that is, exhort, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. To strive together, that is, to work hard in prayer. Prayer is not something that is meant to be fit into the chinks in between of your life. It's about a year back or something like that. Adele, the famous singer, was going on tour again, and tickets were being sold in Seattle. And so they said, on such and such a date, we're going to begin selling Adele tickets. And they were for a concert that was 6 months, 9 months out, something like that. And the tickets went on sale. And how long did it take for people to plan their lives around whether or not they could make an Adele concert 9 months out? The tickets sold out in minutes. Not hours, minutes. When something is important to us, we can find time for it. We can plan something 9 months in advance if it's important enough and we're excited enough about it and it's something that our heart's really into and we get stoked about, and yet we struggle to find time to pray, and we struggle to find time to get together with the Christians, and we struggle to find time to read our Bibles, and I know you've heard this before. That's what exhortation is, right? You know it as well as I do. John and I were talking a while back, and I had to confess to him. I started back at the beginning of this year to read the Bible in a year. And so I've got an app on my phone to read the Bible in a year. I'm about February 15th right now. It's not always as easy as we'd like to do the things that we've committed to do. But you and I have got to take seriously worship of God. We've got to take seriously the idea that this is important. What we're doing is important. Learning to be a prayerful and a worshipful people is important. You're not going to be good at it naturally. Oftentimes, somebody becomes a Christian and singing, this a cappella singing that we do, is uncomfortable, and they don't like the sound of their own voice, and they don't necessarily know how the songs all go. And so it's easy to just say, I'm not good at this, and I won't do it. It's easy to say, well, you know, when I pray, I don't feel like I have this connection to God. And so I hear about people who pray, and it's like they just get so excited to pray. But you know what? Maybe I'm just not any good at that. So we give up before we've started. Just because it's hard doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. We're to exhort one another to unity and peace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, exhort, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That phrase, in the same mind and the same judgment, also shows up in Philippians 4, 2, where in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he writes about two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and he says of these two women, help them to be of the same mind. It is possible as Christians to be good people individually, and yet we cannot seem to manage to get along. Euodia and Syntyche, they were two women who have every indication were very good women, faithful in their own personal life, and yet in interacting with each other, they could not figure out how to work together and see the best in them. And we're told, exhort each other to do that thing. Learn to get along. Christians of all people should learn to be peacemakers, because we ultimately begin that journey of peacemaking by looking at Christ, who sought to have peace with every one of us. And how much was he willing to give up so that you and I could have peace with God and be united in one body? Even to death on the cross. And you and I, we get bitter and upset because we have to give up some sort of freedom. We have some sort of problem with one another and some sort of petty difference. And we say, well, I'll change as soon as they do. If you consider yourself a mature Christian, be the first one to change. May the mature one be the first one to give up their liberty. May the mature one be the first one to apologize for whatever you can apologize for. That is what comes along with being a mature Christian, is the desire to be of the same mind with everybody else in the body. If we're going to differ, if we're not going to get along, let it be about doctrine, not that we can't forgive each other or we don't like how somebody said something one time and we've held on to a grudge and bitterness. Never let it be things like that. We're to exhort each other to backbone. In the same vein that we are told in things of personal preference and differences, like Euodia and Syntyche, both faithful women, but they couldn't get along with each other, give it up. We're told, on another hand, Romans 16, 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. If anybody would cause division within the church over something that has nothing to do with the doctrine of Christ. When the church rebuked the man who had his father's wife, they were causing a division. Paul said in the church in Corinth, there were divisions, and he said some of those divisions have to exist simply because some of you are being faithful to God and some of you are not being faithful to God. And those divisions are going to exist to make it known which one's which. But then there's a type of division that has nothing to do with Bible truth. It has to do with somebody wanting to have their own way and lead the church in their own direction. And he says, watch out for people who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. So in the same way that Euodia and Syntyche should get along, when there are somebody who says, it's my way or the highway, we as the church, we've got to have enough backbone and gumption to say, oh, I guess it's the highway. Because we're not going to be the church of any man. We're going to do it the Bible way, and we're going to put the Bible first, because after all, that's really all that we've got. We're to exhort people in trials and repentance. I combine these two. You say, well, what aren't trials and repentance different? Yeah, they are, but they're not. Trials can be caused by any sort of difficulty in your life. Repentance is a type of trial caused by you having to travel back down a road and change your mind and life. Whenever you have sin in your life and you repent of it, there's a journey back to the proper way of living, and that's not always an easy journey. And it involves humility and dealing with shame and suffering. And in such cases, as people are changing their lives, and it's not always easy to do, they're going through a type of trial. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 1 and in 2 Corinthians 2 to comfort those who are in affliction, Paul says, who comforts us, that is God, in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And then 2 Corinthians 2 talks about the man who did have his father's wife. They rebuked him. Turns out the guy came back. And it said, now rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. There's a fancy word for drawing blood, and it's called phlebotomy. And if you want to become a phlebotomist, the vampire of the medical world, you're going to have to learn how to draw blood from people. And any phlebotomist will tell you that in the process of learning how to draw blood from other people, you can expect to have your blood drawn from you. Because when you're first learning how to draw blood, all the students learn on each other. And so you're not only going to stick a needle in somebody else's arm to draw out the blood, you're going to have one stuck in your arm. And it has an effect on you. Because most of us at some point have had our blood drawn, and there are good phlebotomists and there are bad ones. I have pretty prominent veins, and so a very typical thing when I have to have my blood drawn is they go, oh, this is great, and then, John, come in, or Bubba, come in, or whoever the new guy is, come in, because they see my veins, and so I have all the new guys. Had a guy didn't set anything up, and then all of a sudden stuck the needle in, and then there's blood shooting everywhere. So sorry, sir. I've had all of the new guys because I have big veins. My wife has the opposite. She has very small little veins that are hard to see, and so oftentimes they'll say, could you have Diana come in? And they say it in a different way. I always get Bubba, she gets Diana. And Diana has this perfect little way of knowing just how to ease it in and make it work. Because there is a difference. The good phlebotomists know what it's like to be stuck. And so they think about the person who's going through that trial that they themselves have been through. When you think about being a Christian, one of the things you're going to go through in life is trials yourself. And I want you, as you go through trials, to bifurcate your brain. That's a fancy word I didn't expect to say. I want you to take your brain and put it into two pieces. The one part of your brain that is going through the trial, I want you to take that part and focus on making it through and making sure you stay faithful. And then there's this other little part in the back that I want you to file away what you're going through, because someday somebody else will go through something, and I want you to remember that feeling. What it's like to be stuck with the needle, because they're going to need you. The next time you have to go and tell somebody, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I want you to remember that feeling that kind of comes over all of your body and your brain and your mind and your heart as you're making that slow, painful trip to ask somebody else to forgive you. I want you to remember it so that the next time you see somebody in the church who is making that trip of repentance, you can say, I know what that feels like. What they're doing is hard. Because one of the things that we're called to is to exhort each other in trials and repentance. We're also called to exhort each other to service and work. Ephesians 4:1, I like this translation, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Vocation is a word that we typically associate with a job. What's your vocation means what's your career path? What's your job qualifications? If you were to think of Christianity as your job, what kind of an employee would you be? There are many of us who would never show up late for work, but consistently show up late for services. There are many of us who would clamor for extra hours and extra opportunities to serve in our job for a physical paycheck. Sure, I'll take the overtime, but when opportunities come within the Lord's body to do good, to serve not just men, but serve our Creator, we wait until somebody else volunteers first. Well, I guess I could do it if nobody else will. In our jobs, as we seek promotions, we go, here am I, send me. Oh, no, 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 I want that job. I want the boss to notice me. If we could have that sort of ambition in our spiritual lives, wouldn't it be wonderful? Walk in a way that's worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Christianity is not a come on Sunday, sit in the pew, call it good checkbox. This is our life. And it is our eternal life. Long after you've retired from whatever your job is here on earth, and you're collecting your pension or your 401k, you will still have the vocation of Christianity. Long after you die, you will still call yourself a Christian. Three more, and then we'll call it quits. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10, we are to exhort to set spiritual goals. In Macedonia, Paul said that he had told them about what the Thessalonians were doing, and he says, but we urge you, that is that word exhort again, brothers, that you increase more and more. One of the things that I think is powerful about the Thessalonians is that Paul says, you're very good and you're doing great things, but I exhort you, do more. I exhort you, keep it up. Set goals for yourself to succeed further in your spiritual life. Introspection is a powerful tool for the Christian. We can at the same time say, I'm living a faithful life, and yet also sing songs like, just a closer walk with thee. Just a closer walk with thee refers to this idea of, I wish to be closer tomorrow to God than I am today. So look at the things that you could be growing in. What is it that I could do more of? What is it I could be more faithful in? We do not wish to be perpetual babes in Christ. We want to grow in how we live. We're to exhort to keep our hearts undeceived. In Hebrews chapter 3, he says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. So there you see the wearying, thankless task. How often you have to do it? Every day, as long as we call it today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're going through Hebrews right now in the Wednesday class, and one of the things that points out in Hebrews chapter 3 is that deceitfulness of sin that we deal with is no different than the deceitfulness of sin that they dealt with back in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. And they were deceived by seeing the negative, grumbling, quarreling amongst each other, testing God and always expecting more from Him. And that grumbling and quarreling and testing added up to a faithless, disobedient people. Because they were deceived into thinking that life is all about me. And they were deceived and they're going, well, there's no water, so that means God won't provide water. The reality is that it is so much easier to see the negative, to see the things that are wrong, to see the things that you don't have, than to learn to be content and faithful. We're called to not be deceived by sin that says, just a little bit more and you'll be happy. If people would treat you a little bit nicer, then you could be more faithful. How many times in the history of life have we said, every one of us use the excuse, as soon as this changes, then I'll begin to do this for God. When we do that, we test God. Because what we're really saying is, this thing, God, that you commanded me to do, I will only do it if you give me this. And that's faithless, and that's disobedient, and it's the deceit of sin. I'll live a faithful life once God gives me this. No. You can live it right where you are. We've got to think like Paul did. I've learned to be with much, and I've learned to have little, and I've learned to be content with both. And last but not least, we are to exhort one another to grace and faith of God. Jude verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write exhorting you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This word faith is used in two ways. Used to talk about personal, individual people's faith. When Jesus talked to his apostles, he said, you have little faith. When he saw the woman who begged him to take care of her child, she said, look, she has much faith. Faith of individual people, some is small, some is big. But then there is the faith. And this is that standard of measure by which we live. And we're to contend for it, because the only thing that matters is this. More than anything else, we must be Bible people. Which means what we do, how we act, what we say, every practice must find a Bible truth behind it as its foundation. Let's speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it's silent. It's an old saying, and it's very similar to what Proverbs says. Do not move the ancient markers. Seek the old paths. Go back to the book. We must constantly contend for this faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, because that's really all we've got. You remove the Bible, and then we're just a bunch of people who get along, and that's why we're together. The thing that binds us should be Christ and the word that's found through him. So contend, fight, never give up on being a Bible person. I exhort you, let us pull alongside those of great faith who've gone before us and travel that same path. The invitation song is number 295. If you've not obeyed what this book says to become a Christian, then you are not a Christian. And that may sound kind of simple, but in reality, it's actually a fairly profound thing. There are many people in today's culture who say, I am a Christian, but they've not done what this book given to us by Christ says you must do to become a Christian. To call oneself a Christian, but to not do it the Bible way, you will not end up as a Christian. But if you wish to be one now, the Bible teaches that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. That we must believe what it says. We must repent of our sins. Confess Christ as our Savior, and be baptized in water. And when you come out of that water, your sins will be forgiven, and you will be a Christian added to the body of believers. If you're ready to do that, do not wait as we stand and sing number 295.